We'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We come to the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an important critique, if you will, or summation of the sermon. And in a sense, it's a review of the sermon. Now, that might not sound very sanctified to you. You mean they were reviewing Jesus' message? Well, we review everything, don't we? And we see it here in these verses that are set before us, verse 28 and 29. And you recall, once again, how applicable the preaching was to the needs of those who heard it. In the form and structure of the sermon, that these are not chaotic ramblings. I had to take world religions in college, and for a period of time, I was reading some of the ramblings of the mystics when I was studying Hinduism. They're all over the place. They don't make a lot of sense. And a lot of times, you might get as much edification out of a fortune cookie at the A1 than actually get more out of the food than the wisdom that comes from these rambly kind of sayings that come from these individuals. But Jesus is not giving all sorts of rambling kind of sayings at all. And we saw the form and structure of it as he was describing the life of one that is going to follow the Lord. And that was the Beatitudes. It was a caricature, a sketch, if you will, of the Christian life. And even from the get-go, we saw that the Christian life brings with it difficulties, strife, persecution, and all the ups and downs that are part of life. And of course, he fleshed out the law and the place of the law, and the understanding that there is a flow of law and gospel that run coincidentally through the entirety of Scripture. And we see that, and the proper use of law and the application of law, not in a superficial way as the Pharisees were doing, but applying the law to the heart. The Pharisees are good at applying the law externally, but Jesus applies the law to the heart. And we saw that, and then we saw, of course, that Jesus taught us how to pray and how to worship and how to come before God, not putting on a front or a show for God, but we're to practice our righteousness in a holy way. And then he gave us that direction to seek first the kingdom in the closing portion of chapter 6. And then, of course, that wonderful little reminder that don't worry about tomorrow. Every day has enough trouble of its own, have you noticed? And then in chapter 7, he's been applying the word and holding it up and showing it at different angles and giving warnings of beware of false teachers, beware of those who would twist the word and realize that there is a broad road and it has a lot of travelers, but it's the road that leads to destruction. It's a highly promoted road. It's highly lobbied for in our culture. It is extolled in our culture, and it is leading to destruction. And all of that is laid out for us and laid out very clearly. And then, of course, he reminds us that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone that makes a profession of faith is going to heaven. I wish they were. I wish they were. I wish that every profession of faith what was made with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with everything that is within us. I wish they were. But some people just have a quick fix. Just get me out of this mess I'm in now. And that'll be good enough for me. If somehow I could have it a little easier in my life, if this little obstacle was taken care of, if only this, and in the providence of time, some of those things sort of right themselves. And a person sort of says, well, I've got what I want. I don't need God anymore. And there are people that live like that. And maybe you know people that live like that. And they just go from mess to mess to mess to mess. And people gather around and pray and guide and help. And the mess is over with. And there you are, and they get on their horse and they ride off, and you're standing in their dust. And Jesus tells us, who's going to heaven? Who belongs to God? They who do the will of the Father. And where's the will of God revealed? It's revealed in His Word. We're recipient of the greatest book in the world. We're studying in the adult Sunday school class, how do we get this great book? There is no book like God's book. No book like God's Word. And we are at least out of curiosity to want to know, how did I get this great book? How is it that we have this book? How is it that this is the point of reference on everything that takes place in the proclamation of the gospel, everything that takes place in the home, everything that takes place in the church, and everything that is to take place in the government has a reference point to the church. God ordained family, home, and government, and it's all referenced to the Word, and He has made us in His own image, and we're referenced in the Word, and we're to live by the Word. And we're building houses, we saw last week, and some have built on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, and others are building on the grains of sand of personal gratification and the grains of sand of having things in my hands, material things that I can have and value, and the sands of self-esteem where I'm number one, and the main thing and the main purpose of my life is to make sure that I am fully satisfied in this world. And all of that is little grains of sand, and the storms of life will come, and they will come. We know all about storms here, don't we? I never like it when the rain comes at you horizontal. And we have our share of storms, and they come, and they come, and they come. And it is the house that is built on the rock that stands, and everything else is sinking sand. It is fascinating that at that point, Jesus gives a word of application, and it's a brief word. It doesn't overpower the message. It's a one-verse word of application. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on sand, and then he tells what happens. And then all of a sudden, in verse 28, Jesus had finished these words, and now we have the response of the crowd. And believe it or not, preaching is preaching for response. At least it is when I preach. I talk to other preachers, and I hang around preachers that are good preachers so that I can learn how to preach. And good preachers will tell you we're preaching for response. Now, we're not preaching for response in terms of oh, wow, this is a good response, 10 people raise their hand. No. We're preaching for a response from the heart. And Jesus is preaching for a response. And the crowd has a response. They've just heard the greatest preacher that ever lived preaching. And it came about in an unscheduled meeting. Jesus is on the mountain. It was on Jesus' schedule. And the multitudes have gathered. And now the reviews are in. And when the review comes in, it's a fascinating review. And the very first thing we notice in the review is this. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. And then there's a line of comparison drawn when it tells us that he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They'd heard preaching before. You've heard preaching before. I've heard preaching before. And every once in a while you sort of say, what is it that makes the preaching good? I was privileged to be at the gathering over at Canton at Grace Baptist, and Pastor Martin was there, and it was a good time. And we were laughing about the time in Moncton. He had a wonderful memory. And I said, do you remember we were talking and we were sitting down on the carpet. We were on the carpet at a friend's house back east. And he said, yeah. He said, we were eating. And I said, yeah, we were eating cherry turnovers. I don't want to make you hungry, but we were eating cherry turnovers. And there was one left, and we divided it between us. And I think he gave me the larger part. But we were talking. And he said, it was fascinating. He said, I had a comment about my preaching tonight at the door. You'll love the comment for those of you that have heard Pastor Martin. One of the individuals at the door said, well, that was good, but it was a little too preachy. I'm wondering, what was he there for in the first place? That was their response. That's a little too preachy. And there are kind of responses that are rather strange by times. And sometimes pastors are told they're too young. And if you wait around, they won't be. And then they're too old. And we can't do anything about that one. And sometimes they're too long. Sometimes they're too loud. And if they're too loud, you need to move back. And sometimes you can't hear, well, you need to move up and try and adjust yourself, because otherwise, you see, if I raise my voice too much, these nice people up front will think I'm yelling at them. So a lot of times when you have those kinds of complaints that come up, they're really things that you need to make some adjustments on to correct. But here's Jesus, and he's finished preaching, and this is what they are saying about him. So people do rate sermons. They do rate preaching. And it's very difficult for us to sit and not have some opinion as to what's going on. And so here it is. Jesus is finished, and the crowd is absolutely astonished. And it's fascinating, because in Knave's Bible dictionary, he talks about astonishment and talks about bewilderment and talks about amazement. And that's exactly what the word, the inflection of it is saying, that all of those adjectives really capture what has taken place. They'd never heard anything like this before. This is absolutely amazing. But then it has something to do with the content as well. And it has to do with the fact that he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, verse 29 tells us. And so we begin to recognize something that is marked out in the life of Jesus and in the ministry of which he's engaged. Over in the Gospel of Mark, which is a fascinating gospel, because, of course, Mark just sort of jumps in there and starts talking about Jesus. You have a little bit of a build-up, of course, in Matthew, and you have a fascinating picture, word pictures that John gives us, and Luke, of course, gives us a little history before the birth of Christ. But Mark just sort of jumps in. And in Mark, as Mark is following the preaching of Christ, it tells us in verse 21 the same thing. They went into Capernaum, verse 21, Mark 1, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue. Now here we have a mountain, and now we have Jesus going into a synagogue. And you notice something, that when Jesus goes into the synagogue and begins to teach, you have the same response from the congregation that is gathered in the synagogue. In other words, Jesus is not one that goes around with a sermon in his pocket that says, this is the sermon, this is the one that really works, this is the one I'm going to preach, and he's doing this and this and this and this. Years ago, Alistair Begg was telling us that he preached a message, and he gave in the illustration, an illustration from the zoo, and how, if you've ever noticed the baboons in the zoo, how they're sitting around, and they're picking things off of one another. And he was liking that to Pharisees. And he was saying, yeah, they're sort of picking off. And it was nicknamed the monkey sermon. And he started getting invitations to come and preach at various places. And people that had never heard the sermon, the illustration was too powerful. And he said, people were asking, oh, if Alistair Begg, tell him that we'd like to hear the monkey sermon when he comes to preach. And he told us, he said, never use an illustration that is so powerful and overpowering that people will forget the message, the content of the message, and all they remember is the monkey. And Jesus is preaching, and you notice what they remember about Jesus. Jesus is not preaching the monkey sermon. We see the same reaction here in Mark's gospel as Jesus is preaching. They were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching the same way. He was always the same way. He was preaching with authority. He was teaching with authority. He was not wishy-washy. He was not throwing out a few helpful hints to get you through your week. Every once in a while, you'll hear people say, well, I go to church on Sunday to get charged up. And I get my boost for the week. And I have to tell you, if that's your disposition, I hope it isn't. You're not going to get enough to get you through the week on a Sunday morning. Now, if you boost that with some personal devotions and time in God's Word every day, and you tune into 1500 across the river and pick up the best part of the day. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg and that sequence, and you do some of those things, that'll be a help. But what you get on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening probably isn't going to carry you through the week unless you keep watering and fertilizing and watering and fertilizing, adding more time in the Word and more time in prayer. But the one thing we do know about Jesus and that we learn about preaching from Jesus is Jesus doesn't come in a wishy-washy fashion. Jesus comes and he preaches, and he preaches with authority. And that's why he was able to say and make a line of delineation in his preaching. Remember chapter 5, and you say, well, no, I don't. I'll help you, and I'll do it quick. When you read chapter 5, you find in Matthew 5:22, 28, 32, 34, it's not like football signals, 39 and 44, you have Jesus saying, you have heard it said, but I say. This is what the common word on the street was. This is what the common parlance was in the day and age in which Jesus was preaching. This is what was being said by the popular preachers. You have heard it said this and this, but I say to you. And he was drawing this sharp line and saying, this is what God's word says. And he's speaking with that authority. And so we see that his authoritative preaching is a matter of course in the life of Jesus. And even from the beginnings of his preaching, as Mark shows us in chapter 1 that we just looked at, to this Sermon on the Mount, the preaching has authority to it. And what gives preaching authority? It's the Word. It's the Word. And Jesus laid it out for the people, and they were utterly amazed. They were astonished at the preaching. Periodically, and it's wonderful, and I appreciate it when people say, have you ever heard so-and-so preach? And it's really wonderful when they give me directions on how to find them quick so that you're not in front of the box on the desk trying to find. Just wonder where that was. And you find out something. There's a lot of good preachers out there. There's a lot of very fine preachers out there. We might bemoan the fact that there's not a lot of preaching going on as a generalization in areas of our country, and that's true. But when you hunt around, and one of the good uses of internet is something called sermon audio. And if you go to sermon audio or you go to some of the websites, as R.C. Sproul has and John MacArthur and Alistair Begg and others, you'll hear some phenomenal preaching. You'll hear good, solid preaching right from the Word. And you sort of say, wow, he's as good as so-and-so, or he's as good. And you start to realize, what makes that person good? They all have different personalities. What is it that, it's not always them. It's the Word. It's the heart that they've put in it. It's the Word. And Jesus comes as no other preacher. And in a very real sense, he sets the benchmark for every other preacher. Who should you be preaching like? Who should you be trying to emulate? And the reality is that we should be trying, and every preacher should be trying to emulate Jesus. Well, you've never met him. No, but I will face to face someday. But we have the pattern of preaching. And it is preaching that is marked by a ring of authority. God has spoken. And as Jesus of the day of Christ. See, nothing has changed. We have legalists in our day, and we have liberals in our day. I'm not talking political liberals. We'll talk about that out in the yard. But we have theological liberals who do not believe that this is the inspired word of God. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. What a hopeless life. If there's no life after death, if there's no eternity ahead, if there's no hope in heaven, no hope for glory, then it really is kind of a hopeless thing, isn't it? It's like that old Peggy Lee song that she tortured us with. Is that all there is? Is this all there is to life? Another day older and deeper in debt? And a few more aches and pains than I had yesterday? And I have the foggiest notion what's around the bend, although I'm starting to think I'm going around the bend. and you sort of say, "This is that it? This is the best? Is this it? And the answer is no. No, this is not it. This is not it. We are here for a little bit of time. A little bit. And eternity is ahead. But Jesus shows us by his preaching, and it's recognized by his hearers, that he comes as one who has authority. And we need to recognize the authority of Christ, and we need to recognize that in our day as well, don't we? Let's stop and think about it for a few moments. You know, all things were created by him and through him, and I think that's amazing. When you open up your Bible, and if I was to say to you, we're going to have a quick Bible drill, and you don't even need to look it up in your Bible. All you have to do is give me Genesis 1, verse 1. And you know right off the bat, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you say, that's right, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that with all my heart. I know that's true. But it's fascinating when we look at the glory of the doctrine of the Trinity, that when we come into a book like Colossians, we'll use live ammunition since we just finished it in the Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. When you come to the book of Colossians, what do you read in Colossians chapter 1? And in Colossians chapter 1, we read this in verse 16. And what it is referring to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1, we read that, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. When the world came into being and it was called into being, Christ was there. It's that wonderful picture of the preeminence of Christ. And it really flies in the face of most of the cults that would rob Jesus of his position, would rob him of his pre-existence, and would treat him as though he was some later idea that God sort of conjured up in his mind. No, he was there from the get-go. He's from there in eternity. What God the Father created, God the Son created, God the Holy Spirit created. And we see and recognize that he has all authority, and he has made you, and he has made me, and he has made us for him. That's why it tells us that all things have been created through him. Now, if it had said through him and stopped, we would have said, yeah, that's right. Christ is there. He did it. He's the Lord. Absolutely. But it takes it a step further. And it tells us that all things have been created through him and for him. What's your purpose in life? You've been created for Christ. You've been created to bring glory to him. You've been created to honor him. You've been created to be salt and light for him. You've been created to do all things to his glory. There is not to be a part of your life and my life that has as its center point me or you or ye, for you King James speakers. There's not a part of us where we say, this is all about me. It's not about you. And you'll not find a bit of it's all about you in this sermon. And Jesus comes, and what he says with full authority. In the first messianic psalm, and it doesn't take you long to find messianic psalms in the book of Psalms, and if you're saying, what's a messianic psalm? It's a psalm that is speaking of Christ as the Lord, as the sovereign, as the Messiah. And you come across them, and there's no scarcity of them at all. And in Psalm 2, see, we found one already. In Psalm 2, we get this picture of who Jesus is and the glory of the one who was speaking. And whilst those who were hearing Jesus were not able to, with the accuracy of a systematic theologian, say, who is Jesus, and answer that question accurately, they knew as they were sitting under Jesus, they were hearing something that they were not used to hearing. Why? It has to do with the character, the nature of the one who was speaking to them, and why we're to give our ear to him. And in this wonderful messianic psalm, we read these words in Psalm 2, verse 8. And it won't take you long to realize who's this about. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, who's that talking about? It's a quiz. Go up to verse 7 and I'll help you. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now you know who it's about. It's about Jesus. God gave his only begotten son. Here he is. Psalm 2, verse 8, verse 7 and 8. Here's the decree of the Lord. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Do you suppose God has given the son the nations as an inheritance? Or is God not able to deliver that? You say, well, no, God's able to deliver that. And that he shall. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. And those that were sitting on the ground in those days heard the one, the Lord of glory, standing before them and preaching and teaching and telling what they are to do, what they're to be, what their pursuits are to be. And he is to be recognized as that. He is to be recognized as the Lord. And we're to give full ear to him. That's why it is so important that when we gather together, his word be the reference point. Years ago in St. John, New Brunswick, I don't know what I've mentioned, I'm from the East. There's a Unitarian church on Germain Street. I hope it's closed because it's apostate. But they had their ad in with the regular ads. The regular ads in the St. John paper read like a gigantic menu at Eastside Mario's or something, where you get this big gigantic thing. And there were all the churches in town, everything from the Christian Science location and whatnot. And the Unitarians were speaking on Mark Twain for a Sunday morning. And I was curious, and so my dad knew the manager of CHSJ Radio, a fellow by the name of Bob Lockhart, and dad said, I'm going to go ask him, what's with the Mark Twain deal? And so he did. He said that he was going into St. John. My dad was a candy salesman. Nice job. Love the samples. And he went into St. John that day, and he went into CHSJ, and he got a hold of Bob Lockhart, and he said, I noticed in the newspaper that you're speaking on Mark Twain. And what's the story? And he gave this answer. We finished the Bible. After the Bible, Mark Twain. Move on. First of all, we never finish the Bible, and the Bible is never finished with us. And the Word of God is to be central in all that happens in the ministry of worship in a place like this. It is always to be dead center. It is always to be central. And that's why when Jesus is giving the Mark presentation of the Great Commission, you'll notice something about it. Now, I mentioned it before, and you know it by now, and you're saying, don't bore me with this again, but I will anyway, that we have a Great Commission passage in Mark. We have a Great Commission passage in Luke. We have a Great Commission passage in Matthew, which we are most familiar with. And we also have one in the Gospel of John that we're least familiar with. We looked at that a few weeks ago. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples, Mark picks up on this. And Mark picks up on the methodology of what we're to do. And here it is, Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He speaks to his disciples and he says to them, go into all the world and preach. Preach the gospel to all creation. He tells them what they're to do. They're to preach. And you say, what's preaching? It's not standing up and yelling. Say, well, you do that sometimes. Well, yeah, but I'll calm down. But what is it? It is to proclaim. It is to herald out. On the foot of King Street in St. John, I don't know why I have St. John on my mind, but it's because it didn't happen to me in Windsor, folks, okay? In St. John, when I was a kid, at the foot of King Street, there was a guy, and he was selling the Evening Times Globe. If he had stood there saying, Times Globe for sale, Times Globe for sale, nobody would pay any attention to him. He was bellowing his brains out. He was standing there, Times, paper, paper, Times. I knew the paper was on sale. The paper was out, and the buses would go, and they would just throw the papers out, and these little munchkins would go, and they'd cut the papers open, and they'd be selling them on the streets in St. John. And he wouldn't say, paper here, want paper, paper, please. No, they were heralding it out. They were saying it with some conviction. Here are the papers, and we want you to have one. And we're to do that. This is the gospel, and you're outside of Christ, and you need to be saved. You're a stranger to grace, and you're living on the fool's highway. And I know you're going there with your best friends, but you're going to destruction. And Jesus says, you're to preach, you're to proclaim. You've got some news. We don't talk about it like it's a rumor. It's the gospel. And Jesus is amazing people because he's doing what they weren't doing. The Pharisees weren't doing that. The Sadducees weren't doing it. And we're living in a day where precious few people may well be not doing it either. They're doing something else. Else they've moved on to Mark Twain. But Jesus says, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. He tells us what we're to preach. He says, it's the gospel. It's the good news. And Paul picked up on it. We mentioned it this morning in the Sunday school hour, that Paul, as his custom was, Acts 17, verse 2, Paul, according to his custom, went to them and he reasoned with them. He's debating with them. He's engaging them. And he's doing so from the scriptures. That's what he's saying. Acts 17, verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he was there like clockwork, and he was there with the scriptures. He was there to reason from the scriptures. And what was he doing? He explains it a little further. This is what his reasoning was. He says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. That's what I'm doing. That's what he's saying. That's what we're to do. We're to tell people this is Christ, and we're to proclaim it. This is Christ the Lord. This is Christ the sovereign. He is the prophet, priest, and king. We just sang it a few minutes ago, didn't we? When we sang that Fanny Crosby hymn. Sometimes people are a little critical of Fanny Crosby. And she was regarded, some people said, well, she was kind of a feminist in her time. And I say, give the lady a break. She was blind. She lived back in the 1800s. Never mind pontificating about her that she didn't fit in with your theology. The gal had a heart, and she had more descriptive words in her blindness than I have with my sight that's going south. But an amazing woman. And she writes with such description. She makes a few mistakes along the line. I know that. You know that. And you've probably made a few mistakes in your time, and I have in my time. So don't hold Fanny Crosby to a higher standard than you are. She's one of us. So Paul says, this is my custom. I'm explaining, verse 3, and giving evidence. I'm proving what I'm preaching. I'm proving what I'm saying. I'm not just sort of throwing it out there and hope that somehow people will naively believe it because I said it. We need to prove it from the scriptures. That's what he did. Where'd he get that from? Jesus, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Where did he get his goals from? Jesus. He got the content of the message from Jesus. Where did he get the content of the message? Luke chapter 24, the Lucan version of the Great Commission, where he tells us, what's the content of the message? Sum it up in a few words. Well, it's to preach the Bible. Well, a few more words, okay. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is giving his commission to the disciples, he tells them in verse 45, he's been preaching himself, incidentally. Let's take 44. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is, now we get a picture of this is what Jesus was preaching. And of Jesus' preachings, which I spoke to you with you, which were written about me in the prophets and be fulfilled. The Old Testament understanding of they divided them up. This is saying that the law speaks of me, the law of Moses. Jesus is saying prophetic books did this. And this is the difference between just hear and hearing, because everybody can hear what I'm saying, and to all of you. This is what he says. Open their mind to understand. It takes the super God, the Holy Spirit, to open the mind. Naturally we're able to things. Big difference between understanding the gospel and the content of the gospel. This gospel, I must believe, turn. I must my tracks, do and set my Lord and look up. And Jesus, that's what he was doing. He says, thus it was six. Thus, and he just tells us, he was doing what Christ is, where to go the word, to declare the God, to show it from the whole, all the way through. Do. But under the authority. Then we're done. Look over to the Great Commission. Because this is authority. Matthew, picture the disciples. It's easy to get when we perceive that everyone else is on the bandwagon. It's a little, and you feel like you're the only wagon. I noticed that when hockey game or the sign thing that's rice. They're off if that ever fell. Gigantic, telling us to cheer. It says cheer louder. Yeah, but what? 19-0. And there's three in the third period. Let's cheer louder on. There'll be people that'll cheer. Machines telling them to be loud and rave like a maniac of it. Well, notice, we have this picture. When they saw him, worshipped him. Interesting, this is the intent. We know that he's going to commission them, and there they are, and there were, and some were down. We realize, let's look at the statistics. The context, the 11 disciples, him. Who? The 11 worshipped him, but some, boy, here's 11, and some of the 11 are just really grim. What does Jesus do? The declaration of, and what's, well, you know by now, is he came saying, all has been given in heaven and on earth. That's the sphere of Christ, and that pretty well, doesn't it? He, having full authority, gives the disciples receive and make disciples of all the nations. That's what we're to do. Disciples, we're followers. So we could prove the point. We haven't got time this morning, but if you doubt it, that's where you find out the traditions, and the disciples weren't, I don't know, message. But we're called Christians, so won't we? We're believers, and we're to go. It's what we are to go in the ministry everywhere, and disciples first, having seen them become, we're to baptize one, not the nations, into the name of the Father, Holy Spirit, on teaching commanded us to do. Labor at that. Tell those that make professions of faith that has command. This is not a little This is not 10 spiritual life. These are the commands of Christ. To declare them that way. Says, and we're to do it and do it. Now, what's the comfort? I am with you all, even to the end. I am with you, and no one else is with you, and nobody listens. I'm with you when people. I'm with you in all of that. I'm with you in all the hot experience. With you in the good, the sunny days, beautiful days when Christ, and from the Christ, days of you, you're just that was allowed to be and they were born, but you're there, Christ. I am with. That's to give us confidence. Person might have a sort of look on their face, and while you might think this guy's a tough, the Lord, and I'm to make a, I don't know how his heart, but power to do that, to get this out of my, that you can get it all the way heart, and we're to have and be encouraged by that, and we're to see that when we open up this word, we're opening up a book like no other book, and we're seeing Jesus preach like no one preached, and we're seeing Jesus upon a ministry that follows the pattern of Jesus. He loves us. If you continue on the road that you're going on, where is that road leading you? And Jesus tells us that we're to look to him. He is the Lord. The hearers on that day had good reason to be astonished, amazed at his teaching. Because in his teaching, he was presenting himself. And in presenting himself, he's presenting himself as the way, truth, and the life. And no one ever sees the Father except through Christ. And the free offer of the gospel calls you to repent where you are, calls you to believe the truth of the gospel, and calls you to turn your feet. When you read that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 119, it tells us, I thought on your ways. I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. That's repentance. I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. And may you disregard the sirens. That's like everything else. It's passing by in this life. And think about your life, because they could be going to gather the remains of one who has gone into eternity. And see, it is passing. And it's gone. and it may someday, and it will someday, pass by very quickly for you, and it will be gone. And you may be gone from this earth, that's true, but you won't be gone from eternity. And you have need to look to the Lord who would save you. You must turn to him and believe in him. He has the power to save you. He has the ability to save you. And he is yours if you would come to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a wonderful day it was when Jesus came to that hillside and walked up the hill, and many had heard about Jesus, and many had no doubt heard Jesus already. And he sat down and began to teach. And he taught as no other. And Lord, as we bow before you this morning, we pray that you would so captivate our hearts by Christ, that we would know that when his word is opened up and when the sermon is read, as we've looked at it over these months, that Jesus is speaking with authority, with earnestness, telling people that they're to come to him. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to the hearts of each one of us this day, and that you would cause us, Lord, who are yours, to draw nearer, nearer, and nearer to the Lord, and cause those who are outside of Christ to come to him this day. We pray for those that are on our heart, they're here. We pray for those that are on our heart that are not here. And whether they're here or not here, they are not out of your reach. And we pray that you would lay hold of them and save them. We pray this in Jesus' name.